Open to Matthew 5 this morning as we continue our study in the Beatitudes, and we're having trouble leaving the Sermon on the Mount. But after the Lord gave the Beatitudes, these characteristics of a disciple, of a Christian, so that the disciples would understand the work of God in the heart and in the life, He then gave them a charge or a purpose, a commission, a mission in life. And we studied last week that he said that they are the salt of the earth. They don't become salt by doing things. They are the salt of the earth by virtue of being true Christians. That God has given us into this world to be a preservative, to restrain sin in our lives by restraining our own lives of sin, by being a witness of Christ everywhere we go, to be a seasoning in this world that needs it so much. But he also used a second illustration from nature that we'll read about this morning. And he made this statement: you're not only the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. This is a fact statement. It is a truth. It is a calling and a mission. Let's hear the word of God, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That ends the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We have a mission. We are the light of the world. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds upon the written word of God, every word inspired, and help us to understand them, to believe them, and to apply them to our thoughts and words and deeds in our own lives. We thank you for preserving the scriptures, the very words of Christ all these centuries, that we read what he actually said on this day on the Mount with his disciples around him. and that his words are eternally true and just as real and personal and relevant to us today as when he spoke these things to them then. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to listen to the Lord Jesus and follow him today and his words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, as I've been studying You Are the Light of the World, I've been rather overwhelmed because I went back into the Scriptures to see the importance of light in the Scriptures. The first words that God spoke in this creation were, "Let there be light." The Bible says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Both physical and spiritual light all come from God. They are a testimony to his character, his purity, his power, his revelation of truth to man, his character of holiness. And all through the Old Testament, we see that God used light as something that he spoke, wherein he spoke truth to men. The burning bush that Moses saw, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was promised, as we read in the Old Testament this morning, to be a covenant, a light to the nations. When he was born, in Luke chapter 1, it says that God has heard the prayers of his people and the sunrise from on high has visited us. And then he said, "I am the light of the world." And then he said, "You are the light of the world." There is no sun or moon or stars in the new heavens and the new earth to give light, because God is the light. We could go there and stay there, but I want us to move on to our text just to understand this is no small saying of Jesus. When he says to disciples, ordinary men and women gathered around him at his feet at the Sermon on the Mount, his 12 first and then others behind them, and he says to all Christians, all Beatitudes disciples, not just the 12 as Arthur Pink says, but to all Christians, "You are the light of the world." He's making a statement of fact. And he doesn't say you are a light of the world. He says you are the light of the world, the light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If you're traveling and you're going uphill and the city that you're traveling to is on top of the hill, you're always looking toward that city. You can see it as you travel up to it, as they went up to Jerusalem because it was elevated. He says, "No men light lamps and put it under a peck measure." You light a lamp and then you put a basket over it. You put it on the lampstand, those little bowls of oil that had a wick that came out from the middle that were lit in those days. They were put up so the light could shine, many times in one room houses, to give the light. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And Jesus says, that's the Christian. You are a city set upon a hill, a light put upon a lampstand, a lamp, to give light to all that are around you. You are the light of the world. Now, every time I read that statement, I am tempted to become discouraged. Because as I look in church history and even in the United States today, I ask the question, is the Church of Jesus Christ, the organized Church of Jesus Christ, the light of the world? And I'm disturbed because what we find as the unbeliever looks upon the organized Church of Jesus Christ in the world is a church that is in disagreement on what is truth. They see on TV preachers begging for money every day. They read in the newspapers about the fall of pastors into immorality and the church's self-destruction and splits because of such things. Disagreements over insignificant things. They see major denominations adopting at general assemblies and gatherings the approval of abortion and the homosexual lifestyle, and even ordaining ministers who are living in open homosexuality and sin. And I look at all that and I ask, Is the church the light of the world? And then you begin to see in churches and in people's lives of members in churches, church families that sometimes perpetuate sin from one generation to the next because they will not deal with themselves, parents and husbands and wives, in their marriage and in how they're raising the children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And just perpetuating long-term family generational sins from one generation to the next instead of coming to Christ and standing before Him and saying, Lord, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How shall I live as a husband? How shall I live as a wife? How shall I live as a parent and a child? And stopping the generational sins that go from one to the other. And yet, so many times in our organized churches at least, we see young people leaving the church as soon as they can leave the home, falling into grave sins. Not to mention many times the unknown sins, the secret sins of families. The way one talks, the way one criticizes, the way one puts on false guilt and shame. And yet, these secret sins, covetousness and jealousy and anger and bitterness, reveal themselves again in the next generation of marriages. So when I look at the organized church, at least in America, I say, where is the light? But Jesus answers that question. He says that every Beatitudes disciple, every single one that is poor in spirit and depends on the riches of Christ's grace for their salvation, everyone who mourns over their own remaining sins and grieves over the fallenness and sinfulness of this world, every single one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, even though they know they're not as righteous as they should be, everyone that pursues Christ's likeness, everyone that is meek toward men because they know they are not better than another except for the grace of God, everyone who is single in heart and mind and wants to use their life to live for the living God, to be a witness to His grace and love and power in this world, everyone who wants to be a peacemaker and pursues making peace with men in their life and bringing others to the gospel peace of Jesus Christ, every one of those people are the light of the world, in the church and out of the church. Because Jesus is talking not here about institutions and organizations. He's talking about disciples. And He has given us a mission. Where there is a disciple of Christ, there is the light of the world for the world to see the light. There is the world to see the work of God in the world. There is the world to see the truth of God, the righteousness of God, in whom there's no darkness at all. Wherever there is the Beatitudes disciple, they have the mission to be the light of the world. because Christ has so designated them that. It's like taking up the cross. He said, "He that would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Shall Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No. There remains a cross for the believer to carry, to deny oneself, to live in this world, bearing a witness to the one who gave his life for them. And now we not only bear the witness of his salvation to us, but what he's like. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's a tremendous life mission that every Christian has. Arthur Pink is wrong to say that he was saying to the 12 apostles, "You are the light of the world," and was bypassing the ordinary Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. This is the calling of every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to look at this phrase, "You are the light of the world," I'm going to be spending on these three verses, 14 through 16, several weeks. Today I can only just introduce it in a sense. But there's three things I want to try to look at. First of all, why does the world need light? I mean, he says, "You are the light of the world," which assumes that the world is in darkness, like a dark room, and it needs a lamp to be set on a lampstand for light to flood the room. Secondly, how is it that the Christian becomes the light of the world? How do you find yourself in this state where Jesus says to you, every believer, as if he were standing here, as I am standing here, and speaking to you personally, and he says to you as a believer, "You are the light of the world"? How did it come to be this way? And thirdly, what does it mean to be the light of the world? And I'll be using several weeks to explore that. But the first one is, why does the world need light? And the answer of the Bible is that the whole world sits in darkness. That all men are by nature sinful and sinners. And this idea of light and purity and darkness and sinfulness is a theme that goes from the very beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament. A comparison between light and purity and righteousness and good that hides nothing, and darkness, which is a covering for sin. And the Bible teaches that everyone who is not a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, is a person who is now living in spiritual darkness. No matter what you think about yourself, that you're intelligent, educated, accomplished in business, fairly moral compared to this world, which isn't a very high standard, by the way, now. You feel like you understand and have some concept of God, and you're trying to be a good person. You cannot escape the statement of the Scriptures that you are spiritually blind and walk in darkness. That by nature, Satan has blinded, says Paul, the eyes of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a spiritual blindness that Satan brings to every human soul by nature, and there is a nature that loves the darkness, that loves sin. Turn with me to John chapter 3 for the words of Jesus here. John chapter 3. This is that famous chapter of you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But look what Jesus said after that in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, because the world was already judged, but that the world should be saved through him. He sent Christ to be light. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All who do not now believe in him are already judged in spiritual darkness for their sins. In verse 19, he said, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Our Lord explains the spiritual condition of mankind since the fall of Adam and Eve, since the curse of God upon man, allowing him to follow his chosen sinful behavior and nature. And that is that men love darkness rather than light. That God has been shining his light from the beginning of creation to the very present day, when he spoke and said to Satan that Eve shall bear a son, and he shall come and destroy the serpent and his seed. That was the light of Christ in seed form that began shining in the darkness. And all through the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith in the coming seed of Eve, the one who would be the son of Abraham, the son of David, the one who was born in Bethlehem. He was the light of the world in the Old Testament. And he still is. But men love the darkness rather than the light. They love to rule their own hearts. They do not wish to be ruled by others, including God. They love their sins. They love darkness. There's a certain pleasure in sin, at least for a moment, that stimulates the mind or the body, that becomes an addiction to people, to pursue pleasure instead of God. Darkness, spiritual darkness, is part of our nature. Men do not pursue the light that God has given of his revelation in nature or in the face of his Son, because they love darkness rather than light. And we saw in Genesis 6, verse 5, God's evaluation after Adam and Eve fell. And it leaves no room for light in mankind. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the most absolute statement, I believe, in Scripture about the spiritual condition of all men, women, and children by nature. That every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually. But you may object, well, that I don't believe that. And of course, down through all history, but especially of Europe and America, there's been the debate, what is man's nature? And I had to read in college, in sociology, a book by Rousseau called Emile. And this book is about Rousseau supposedly, in a fictional way, raising a child in the most ideal environment, and that child was named Emile. He kept all evil away from that child. And when that child grew up, he was pure and pristine, without any thoughts of evil, and so perfectly good. And Rousseau said, if you could raise a child in that kind of great environment, it would change the world. The only problem with that is that there is no Emil that is born without sin and a sinful nature. And there is no environment on this earth that is untouched by the curse of God for sin and infected with sin and sinfulness. So if you begin denying the existence of God, you can prove anything you want to. But the Lord looked on the wickedness of man on the earth and said that every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually. You may say, well, I know good people in this world. And I've been a good person all my life. I'd like to try to answer that quickly. First of all, we do see in this world acts of common good to men. What we might call common sense or reason. It's a part of the reflection that we're made in God's image. We can think. And we do have the remnant of a conscience. We know it's wrong to murder every time we get mad. And we sure don't want anybody murdering us. We know some things. There is a common remnant of the reflection of God's image in all men. But the problem that people don't understand is that doesn't mean man is good. It means God has restrained every person from being as evil as they can be. If every thought and intention of man's heart is only evil continually, then why do you and all men not carry out every evil thought and intention they have? And the answer of the Bible is, it's because God's Spirit strives with man's spirit and restrains him from being as evil as he could be. This past week, and this happens periodically, when I was in Texas in the 80s, the man went into Luby's cafeteria and shot down, I don't remember how many people. It completely shocked the nation in Texas. The psychology officer at Fort Hood in Texas recently, and now we have Oslo this past week. A man goes to an island filled with children in a campsite, walks through as a policeman with a gun, and kills over 90 children. People ask, how can anybody do something like that? But you see, when they say that, they don't understand God's restraining hand in the world. Because the wonder of Oslo is that it doesn't happen every day because of God's kindness to restrain man's heart upon the earth. If we had any idea how God's Spirit strives with man's spirit on the earth, how God goes behind the scenes to take down a political leader or a warrior of some kind to refrain their destruction upon the earth, how he even restrains the leaders of our nations in ways we may not know, we will be amazed in heaven eternally to see that common restraint of God, which we call common grace. So don't say, well, man is good. Look at all the good things we do. That's all to be given to the glory of God, that anything that comes out with any kind of kindness in this world is a testimony to God in some way. And then, on the other hand, none of those good things that men seem to do makes up for one act of sin against God. They cannot make atonement for sin. The greatest surgeon, the greatest teacher and lawyer, the greatest mother and father, by their acts and sacrifices, cannot atone for one of their sins against God, one hateful thought, one evil word. And we live in a day of technology that absolutely astounds me. I think one of the most wondrous things I've ever seen was Mitch's presentation at youth camp years ago about microbiology, the inner workings of one cell, where he brought from the internet and his science background and other things the incredible complexity of the processes that enable one cell to remain alive every single day. And you see the wonder that God, the only way we can live and have a body that works at that complexity and level to keep us alive is the sustaining work of God. And how did that complexity develop from a primordial sea? What has technology done for us? Well, I'm not against technology. I'm against those who use technology for sin. The TV, the internet. Are we better for it? Well, we say it's such a wonderful thing. Yes, it is. But we must understand everything that man creates in his technology and intelligence will be corrupted by sin. In fact, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:4, "And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between men, a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind." Technology, historical studies, accomplishments, inventions, all these things do not tell us man is good. They tell us that God is good to restrain us from what we are, children of darkness. That's why man needs light. Second, you have to understand how the Christian becomes light. How does a person who is born in darkness, blind and cannot see, dead and cannot live, ignorant and cannot understand, these are all descriptions in Scripture of those that are born in darkness and sin. How can that person become light? And the answer of the Bible is that before one becomes a Christian, and I ask our young people every time we have interviews for church membership to make sure they understand the gospel. Do they understand what God has done in their life, in their heart, in their life? There's a little bit of, it's not confusion, it's not always understanding though, that there's a point in every believer's life where they were transformed from a child of darkness to a child of light. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's called the new birth. And at that moment, one who has a foolish heart that is darkened and cannot see and understand and believe in the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly is transformed into a child of light who believes and repents and wants to live in the light. How does that happen? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. How does one become a child of light or light of the world? Well, you have to be part of a miracle. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Everyone is born a sinner with a sinful nature, with a nature that rebels against God and against the light that He's brought into the world, that prefers darkness to light. If you do not use the common grace that God has given us and teach and correct and love and forgive and train a child in their behavior and just leave them to themselves and let them do whatever they wish, you will see how dark the soul of man is very soon. We are by nature children of wrath. Every child born in this family, in this church, they are so sweet and nice, and we love them, and they're so much fun, even before they're converted. But that doesn't mean that they're not children of wrath and children of darkness. At some point, when they couldn't always recognize that point because they've been raised in families that are trying to teach the Lord, and they're trying to themselves be moral people, and they're trying to understand and believe. At some point in time, this happened. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. At a point in time, when God's mercy came to them, they had heard of Christ. They had understood that he died upon the cross. They understood that sin is the transgression of God's Ten Commandments. Trying to be good, realizing that they were bad, something happened. God calls them to be born again to a living hope in Christ Jesus. You must be born from above to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. And every time I read this, I think every Christian should give thanks and praise God just in reading how he saves every sinner, remembering how he saved them, and brought back to the foot of the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to give them great thanksgiving for salvation, for the love of God, for the forgiveness of sin, for the heaven that he's preparing for those who love him, for the things that are that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has even entered into our hearts, all that God has prepared for those who love him, how we ought to give thanks and rejoice. That's how the Christian becomes light. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul explains it in detail when he's trying to explain why he does not lose heart in his ministry. Because once you read the life of Paul and you read how many beatings and shipwrecks and how many false apostles accused him of being a false apostle, how many false prophets told people to quit listening to Paul, how many times people forgot him and left him in jail without even contacting him, people that he had brought to the saving faith of Christ. When you realize his life and what he endured, you sit and ask, why did he not lose heart? And maybe some of you are going through times where it seems like it's all coming from the right and the left and the front and the back, and you can't even get a breath. And here's what he said in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. He remembers that he deserves hell and God has given him heaven. He deserves wrath and God has given him forgiveness. He was a child of darkness, and Jesus Christ stopped him on the Damascus Road with a shining light and called him to himself and to salvation. That's what drives him. That's what he thinks about all the time, especially in those darkest times. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And then he explains, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God like some do today, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, he says, all of these trials that I've been through do not cause me to change or compromise the truth that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and that he has called people to repent and believe in him and live godly lives following him. He's not a peddler of the word to get money. He's not a charlatan to get a following. He doesn't let the problems that he faced in life and that came toward him on the right and the left and the front and the back stop him or cause him to change his beliefs or his message to men. And again, he explains why in verse 3. He said, even if our gospel is veiled, that means a veil has come over people's eyes so that they are dark and they cannot see the light. Even if our gospel, our good news, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, what? The first words that he said in the Bible, let there be light. Let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There couldn't be a clearer explanation that men sit in spiritual darkness and the inability to see, and that the only way they're saved is that God shines his creative, almighty light into their hearts and opens their blind eyes and removes their dark ignorance, enables them to see the light and salvation and goodness and righteousness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, their new Savior. It's called the new birth. It comes when the word of truth is preached and the Holy Spirit joins together to open the mind and the eyes and the heart of those that are dead and dark in trespasses and sins. And that's how the Christian becomes the light of the world. It's a miracle. The Christian is the light of the world, Jesus said. You are the light of the world because Christ is the light of the Christian. We've come to see God's patience with sinful mankind, that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. How God is still patient with people who dwell in darkness, live in darkness, and care not for him, calling them to come to the light. I'm the light of the world, Jesus said. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so we find that this miracle happens, and Christians become the light of the world. And they cannot forget the shame of their sins, even though they're forgiven of their sins. The shame of their previous life and how they once lived apart from God. And how Jesus had to die for such a life. And they love him more and more for it. And then even as Christians, they learn that they had more sin in their thoughts and feelings and attitudes than they first thought they had, and that Christ's salvation is greater than they first perceived. And they realize that he is their light, and that transforms them into his likeness to be the light of the world. Is Christ your daily light? Do you live in him and come to him and believe in him every day? Do you remember that he's the light of the world? He's the only light the world has. The world has no light for mankind. It is fallen. It is infected. That the only really good thing that has ever existed in history since the fall of Adam and Eve is Jesus Christ himself. And that as a result, he is our only hope, and we live in him, we turn to him, we remember him. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, said Paul, descendant of David according to my gospel. And because we remember him and know he's risen and he's ascended and ruling and reigning and coming again and making all things new and bringing us to his bosom, to sit at his supper of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where eternity just begins, as it were, gives us great hope and strength to be the light of our world, wherever we are. So how is the Christian then the light of the world? And we're going to be coming back to this the next few weeks, but I want to mention two things. How is the Christian the light of the world? And it's in two ways. First of all, in the way we live before men. We are to live before others like we have found the light of the world ourselves. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. You are the light of the world. Jesus actually said that we're to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A life of good works. But the problem is, what's a good work? Part of the whole Reformation, of the separation of Protestantism from the medieval church, was what is a good work? And what does it mean to God? We're going to study that. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." We're to emulate God's light. God is light. He has worked in our hearts to see Christ as our light, and now we are to live in this world as the reflection of God, God's character, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's kindness, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's mercy. Imitate God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are the light of the world. It's your calling. Walk as children of light. Well, what does that mean? And he explains in verse 9. For the fruit of the light, that is, the fruit which comes from the work of the light in you, the fruit of the light, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Your character, your love, your righteousness, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now you become the light of, you are the light of the world in your deeds, in your works, in how you live, trying to do everything in your life that's pleasing to the Lord. You're willing to set down your life, your family, your work, your recreation, the use of your money, the use of your time, everything, sitting it down there. What does the Bible have to say about these things for the Christian? What does the light of the world, my Lord Jesus, what does he talk about me being light here at home, at work, at school, on the playground, in the church? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, he says, but instead even expose them. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. You're the light of the world. And as you live as a Christian in this world, it exposes the darkness of sin in others. And they're not going to respond happily most of the time to that. You are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for being light in a dark world. That's part of our calling, and it's certainly no less than what our Jesus took up for us. For it's disgraceful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but they become visible in light. And then he says to Christians in verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. To turn to Christ, awake from your sleep, your darkness, your spiritual slumber, even to Christians who sometimes become sleepy and tired in pursuing that light of life and that life of light in the world, that others may see the glory of God. But he promises, Christian, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. He will strengthen you. He will help you to be and live as the light you should be. And then I think it's forgotten. The rest of this chapter and the next is how to be a child of light in the world. First, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Second, wives, be subject to your husbands in all things as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. And on he continues, to masters, to do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that their master and Lord and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. You see what he's doing? He's setting up and has been setting up this character of the Christian as being the light of the world. And then he brings it to application at the end of the book. And you have to take up the armor of light to do it, the full armor of God. This calling to be the light of the world is not something that you sit back and you say, well, I'm going to think about it, Lord. I know you're my Savior, and I know I should be the light of the world, but it's kind of hard, and I just don't know if I can do it, so I'm thinking about it. Jesus spoke face to face with his disciples, and he said to them, you are the light of the world. You are the light the world needs, and you are responsible to be that light to the world. In your deeds and in your words. We're not going to go into that right now. But God called Paul to preach, to open their eyes, it says, so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's what happens when we bring the gospel to people and the Spirit of God comes and blows upon that gospel in their hearts. To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. It couldn't be any plainer. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, said Jesus. That was Paul's mission. And while he was an apostle, and there are preachers and missionaries, there was a man who had been plagued with demons, multiple demons. And the people in the Gadarene area tried to control him. They bound him in chains because he would jump on people and scare people and cry out in the night and frighten children and everything else. And they couldn't control him. They bound him in chains. Jesus came to him. The demons cried out, Son of God, Son of David, what have you to do with us? And he cast out the demons from the Gadarene demoniac. They went into a herd of swine and fell off a cliff. And the man said, let me come with you. Wouldn't you say that? Let me come with you. He was not an apostle. He was not a missionary. He was not a pastor. Jesus said, no, you can't come with me. But then he said to this man saved by grace, go home to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. And he did. We are the light of the world with our lives, living the grace of God, the love of God, the character of God before men, knowing that they are going to react against it, but knowing that God can use our testimony and witness of love and mercy and forgiveness and obedience to prick their conscience, to cause them to wonder and ask about the hope that is in you. And then we're called to use our words, to learn how to speak of Christ, even if we are not accomplished speakers and orators. We can at least tell them, I was a terrible sinner and God saved me. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's alive. We all need him and you do too. Lloyd-Jones said, Christian people, you and I are living in the midst of men and women who are in a state of gross darkness. They will never have any light anywhere in this world except from you and from me and the gospel we believe and teach. They are watching us. Do they see something different about us? Are there our lives in a silent rebuke to them? Do we so live as to lead them to come and ask us, why do you always look so peaceful? How is it you are so balanced? How can you stand up to the things as you do? Why is it you're not dependent upon artificial aids and pleasures as we are? What is this thing that you have got? If they do, we can tell them that wondrous, amazing, but tragically neglected news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to give men a new nature and a new life and to make them children of God. Christian people alone are the light of the world today. Let us live and function as children of light. One of the most wonderful things about the gospel of Christ that Paul himself said in that chapter we wrote, he brings a heavenly treasure in earthen vessels. And you don't have to be perfect for God to use your life and words to bring the gospel to others. And you don't always have to know how to say it perfectly, because the Holy Spirit knows how to work in the minds and hearts of others.